Amen. Well, we are continuing in Luke. I don't know if anybody read ahead, but we're in Luke 22, and we're going to go through verses 21 through 38 today. And if you did read ahead, it kind of, and maybe this is just me because I've had this kind of a week, but it seems like just a bit of a jumbled mess what's going on here. As you read around, it's like this kind of popcorn of different stories and things that are happening. And we know, as I said last week in the upper room, that the progression of how things went, we don't really have a clear timeline. And we understand that Luke wasn't really concerned with writing a timeline of events, right? A lot of the things that he wrote were just kind of out of order, but giving the events. And so you kind of see where my brain was at this week with it. Just kind of, it seemed like a collage. If you've ever looked at a collage, you never really know where to look. It's just kind of meant to do that, right? And I was reading something this week, and do you actually know why a lion tamer holds a stool backwards towards a lion? Has anybody ever read this? This was news to me. This is what I read, and I confirmed it on multiple things on the internet, so it's true. Okay? Says this, when a lion tamer goes into the cage with the lion, they often carry whips and pistols, but invariably they also go in with a stool. Says, according to William H. Hinson, the stool is the most important tool. Says, the trainer holds the stool by the back and thrusts the legs towards the face of the wild animal. The animal tries to focus on all four legs at once. In the attempt to focus on all four legs, a kind of paralysis overwhelms the animal. It becomes tame, weak, and disabled because its attention is fragmented. I thought that was interesting. I kind of felt that this week as I was trying to study this, and there's other stuff going on. And so hopefully as we work through this passage this morning, we don't become tame, weak, disabled, and in paralysis. But we do want to work through this passage this morning. So again, we're in Luke chapter 22. We're reading verses 21 through 38. It's a little bit longer this morning, but we're going to stand together as we read from God's word. If you don't have a copy of scripture, you can follow along on the screen here. Luke 22, beginning in verse 21, it says this, "But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. And there also arose a dispute among them as to which of them was regarded as to be greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in trials, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." But he said to him, "Lord, with you I am ready to go, both to prison and to death." And he said, "I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied me three times." And he said to them, "When I sent you out with money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you?" They said, "No, nothing." And he said to them, "But now whoever has a money belt is to take it along. Likewise, also a bag. And whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with transgressors. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment." They said, "Look, Lord, look, here are two swords." And he said to them, It is enough. Let's pray. Father, thank you again just for this glimpse into the upper room. And God, just as we wrap our minds around the things that were happening that evening and how important they were in that moment, how important they are in now, in today, and in the future to come. God, I pray that you would help us to understand and rightly apply them to our lives today. God, we pray that you would guide our time. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So did you get the sense that that was kind of a popcorn bouncing around? They're going from one thing to another. First, we're talking about Judas, and he's going to betray. Of course, he doesn't say Judas, but the betrayer, the hand of the one, is on the table with him. And then he goes on to say the disciples were debating or were questioning if it was them. And then all of a sudden, they're arguing about who's the greatest. And then all of a sudden, he's telling them, you know, that's not the way that it should be. And then he's commending them, telling them that they're going to have a part in this kingdom. And then he's saying, Simon, Simon, you're going to betray me. Satan's demanded you. And then he's talking about the shift in ministry, the shift in focus, and how people were going to receive them. It's just kind of all over the place. But there are a number of lessons. There are a number of questions, I think, that we have to ask ourselves as we work through this. And so that's kind of what we want to do this morning. Your notes are a little different, I think, than what we typically do. But at the end of each section, we just want to ask ourselves these questions, these applications. So the first part of this, really what we see is we see God's sovereignty, right? In verses 21 through 23, he said, behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. So that's an important thing. He's sitting there eating with Jesus. And that was a big deal in that custom in that time. To share a meal with somebody portrayed trust, it portrayed friendship and love. And so they're sitting there having a meal together. He says, for indeed the Son of Man is going. But what does he say? As it has been determined. So we see God's sovereignty, right? This wasn't something that happened, as some people try to say, that this happened unaware. Jesus was unaware. It wasn't supposed to go down this way. This was God's sovereign design. Just as Peter said in Acts chapter 2 at the great Pentecost sermon, he said, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by what? By the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. That's God's sovereignty. He knew it was going to happen. But don't miss the next part, and it's in our passage as well. There's still an accountability, right? There's still a responsibility on the part of Judas for betraying Jesus. There's an accountability on the part of the men, because he goes on in Acts, he says, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death, but God raised him up, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Back in our passage, it says, for indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. But what's interesting, and we talked about this last week, is that all of the disciples began to question. If we go into Matthew, they every single one of them start to ask, is it I? Even Judas plays a little just arrogant hypocrisy game and says, is it I? And Jesus says, you have said so. But every one of the disciples knew that they were capable of betraying the Lord. They knew that they were fragile and frail and weak. And so they asked Jesus, is it I? Am I the one that's going to do this? 1 Peter chapter 5, you can go there if you want. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. This is what we're told to do. It says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. It says, be sober of spirit, be on alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. It says, but resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15 not to be deceived, that bad company corrupts good morals. We're told to become sober-minded as we ought, to stop sinning. He says, for some have no knowledge of God. He says, I speak this to your shame. We have to understand, and that's the question, right? Do we rightly understand our weakness? Do we understand that we have the ability, just as Judas, or just as Peter, first of all, to deny Jesus, or worse, to betray him? Now, that's a scary thing. But it's not scary when we understand where our power comes from, right? 2 Corinthians 12:9. Paul is talking about the thorn in his flesh, and what does he say? He says, but in his weakness, God's power is perfected. So it's okay that we have that weakness. We should recognize it, and that should cause us to lean into the Father. That should cause us to trust him all the more, to lean hard into him. And so we continue on. Number two, we have this strange shift. No, I'm the greatest, right? So they go from this humble moment of, is it me, to this same argument they've had over and over and over again, repeatedly. We saw it in Luke 9, Matthew 18, Mark 10, and there's other places as well. They argue about who's the greatest, right? They say, can we be number one, number two in your kingdom? James and John did that. They sent, or their mom went and even asked. And what is Jesus' constant reply? The first will be last. The servant of all is what you should be. Become like a child. That's what he says in this passage. You should become like the younger, like the child. Humility, humility, humility. It's sort of just mind-boggling when you consider just what they've gone through, what they've seen in this moment. They know that somebody's going to betray Christ. They see Christ washing their feet, and he tells them, look, follow my example. Do what I've done. He didn't come to serve. I'm getting ahead of myself, but here's what Wiersbe says, and this is good. He says, perhaps the argument grew out of their speculation over who would betray him, so maybe it came from there. Or maybe there was some jealousy over the way they had been seated at the table. We don't know. But here's what he says, when you're interested in promoting yourself, it doesn't take much to start an argument. We see that in the world, do we not? We see that in the church. You want to see where a little argument sparks up? You want to see where a little conflict starts? There's some kind of selfish motive behind it. There always is. Right? We're told that in Scripture. It's James 4, I believe, where he says, where does the conflict and the trial come? It's because of your lust that's within you, your desire. You want and you don't have. So the question is your life proclaiming your desire to be first in your kingdom? Or are you putting Jesus in the proper place? Is he number one? Are you humbling yourself before the mighty God? Humility is absolute key in Christianity and understanding there is no other posture before a holy God that we as sinners can take. Humility. Number three. Jesus goes on to kind of rebuke them, right? He corrects them. He says, that's Gentile talk. That's unbeliever talk. He says, that's how the unbelievers work, and they seek position, and they seek power, and then they lord it over them. They hold it over top of their heads. But he says, you should not act like that. We don't act like that. Why? Because humility, right? That's the same lesson. Again, humility, humility. Go to Romans chapter 8 really quick. Romans chapter 8. Are you guys with me this morning? I feel like you're sleepy. Is everybody out there? Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 17. Romans 8 is just an incredible passage, section of Scripture. Romans chapter 8. This kind of gives us the comparison and contrast, right, of what we should be. It says, however, you, he's talking to believers, right? However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God dwells in you. You're not in the flesh, which represents before Christ, which represents the world, sin, and all of those things, but you're in the Spirit. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. We could keep going, but we understand the point is we don't act like that because we've died to sin. We live for the Holy Spirit. We live through the Holy Spirit. And so the question is, are you acting or living like an unbeliever, or are you walking in the power of the Holy Spirit? Wiersbe again says, the Romans in particular vied for honor. They did all they could, legally, illegal, whatever, to win promotion and recognition, but that is not the example we should follow. Back in our passage, Jesus went on to say, right, he said, who's better, the one who's sitting, reclining at the table being served, or the one who's serving? And the clear answer in the world's thinking is the one reclining at table, right? They're the one being served. But Jesus, and he said, and that's the case, but what was he? He's the one who came and served. He washed their feet. And throughout his ministry, that's what he did, right? He said very clearly, I did not come to be served, but to serve. So we have to turn from our fleshly way. We have to walk in the Holy Spirit, walk in humility. And then there's this interesting shift. And their question is, who, us? Because they really could have had more of a rebuke. He corrects them, but he doesn't really give them a sharp rebuke. And then he goes on to really commend them. He says, you are the ones who have been with me in my trials. It seems just confusing, isn't it? Somebody's gonna betray me to the Romans. At some point he's telling Peter that he's going to deny him. And now he's saying, you guys have been with me through all of this. And in fact, they were looking for a kingdom which was true and good and right, although it wasn't coming like they thought it was immediately. But he says, you're going to have a part in this kingdom. You're going to sit with me at my table, and you're going to sit on 12 thrones, and you're going to rule and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And so they had to be confused. What does all of this mean? But here's the question. Have you stuck by the Lord through thick and thin, or do you turn from him the moment that things get hard, and do you trust in yourself? Do you begin to take hold of the things and try to manipulate and work them yourself? Now, I know that sounds kind of you-centered. Have you stuck by the Lord? But that is only done, again, through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's only done through a right understanding of Scripture. And we fail him, right? They failed him. They failed him often. We aren't you glad that you didn't live in this time where everything that you did was written down? Poor Peter, man. It's like somebody sent that video, a funny clip of Peter and the verse where he's like, the one outrun the other one. And he's like, are you kidding me? You wrote that down? You had to zing me on that too? I mean, aren't you glad that all of our failings aren't written down in Scripture? I lost track of where I was even going with that. But we stick with the Lord through thick and thin. Why? Because he's our only hope, right? We do it not in our own power. We do it through the power of him, through the power of the Holy Spirit. And then again, this just random sudden shift. Simon, Simon. We know that when it's repeated, when something's repeated twice in Scripture, it's emphasis, right? And we can sense Jesus' just kind of sadness, his disappointment in this, what he's saying here. Simon, Simon. And it's an interesting thing, right? He says, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. What does that even mean? It reminds you of Job, doesn't it? Where Satan had to go before the Lord and ask permission, basically, to afflict Job. So we have to understand that Satan doesn't do anything outside of God's parameters, right? Satan is limited. And that's good news, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the power of the Holy Spirit again within you. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. MacArthur says this, though he continually assaults believers, the devil can operate only within the parameters and limitations established by God, and hence needed his permission to attack the disciples. You say, wait a minute. I thought we were talking about Peter. Well, actually, he's talking about all of them, because if we read that, if we understand it in the original language, when he says that Satan has demanded to sift you, that is plural, and Satan was demanding all of them. He was demanding all of them, and sure enough, they would strike the shepherd and the sheep would scatter, right? Peter was going to be the most visible one, right? Denying Jesus three times adamantly, publicly, repeatedly. But Jesus says in the passage that he prayed for them. We're told in Hebrews 7 that Jesus prays for us as well, for believers. Now, that's an interesting thing. Have you ever thought about this? Sometimes we approach prayer like this magical thing, and we don't understand it, and we get mad when our prayers aren't answered. If we understand prayer correctly, we know that we have every prayer that we pray according to the Father's will. The problem is, we don't know the Father's will, right? We don't have the mind of God. But here's the thing. If Jesus is praying, guess what? He has the Father's mind. He has the Father's will. So everything Jesus prays is answered. So when you think about that Christ is interceding on your behalf, that will be answered. He prayed, he says, for them. Not that they wouldn't lose their faith. That isn't what is in question here. But that they would hold strong, that they would return even. He says that after they've kind of turned away for a moment, Peter would come back. He says he prayed that your faith may not fail. And when once you have turned again, he says, strengthen your brothers. And that's exactly what Peter did, is it not? We see it at Pentecost, strengthening the brothers, spreading the gospel message with boldness. It's incredible. So here's my question, James 4:7. Are you submitting, therefore, to God, resisting the devil so he will flee from you? Number 7. Now, this one I think gets a little bit confusing towards the end here. This is a passage I know some of us in this church like, but here, we'll get to it in a moment towards the end. But first of all, they say, sure, we're ready. Jesus is telling them there is going to be a shift in the way that things have been going down. And he makes this comparison and contrast to Luke chapter 9 and Luke chapter 10. Because when he first sent out the disciples and then the 70, he sent them out and he said specifically, take nothing with you, and rely on the hospitality of those who are going to receive you in and want to hear your message and all of these things. And he says, now I'm about to be counted among the transgressors, and that hospitality is going to change. He says, now when you go out, you need to go out prepared, both with your provisions and prepared for hostility, for persecution. But the question is, did he literally mean a sword? And we'll get to that in a moment. But of course, they had to admit, no, they didn't lack anything. But verse 33, but now, that signals the change, right? Jesus' death was going to stir up a persecution against his followers. The hospitality, all of that was going to change. So here's the question. Are you confident in your readiness to serve the Lord faithfully, even in opposition? Again, that's not a confidence in you. That's a confidence in your preparation that comes from God, that comes from the knowledge of his word, that comes from fellowship with him. Just as we talked about on Wednesday nights when we talked about the people who had gone through such intense persecution and they knew God's word and they were prepared for it. They were even praying for persecution. Are we ready for that kind of opposition? And we get to the last one. The disciples say, see, here we have two swords, right? Jesus says, that's enough. But what does that really mean? In fact, there's a lot of people who want to use this and say, this is a good reason for us to arm ourselves. And it's a good reason for self-defense. And I think you can make a biblical case very easily for self-defense, but I'm not sure that Jesus was talking about physical arms here. In fact, I'm pretty sure that he wasn't. I couldn't actually find a commentator of the ones that I typically read who would say that he was talking about physical arms. There are many people else out there who would say that. But we know that in just a few moments, Peter is going to pull out the sword and strike the high priest's servant and cut off his ear, and Jesus will rebuke him for it and fix the ear. We know that throughout all of Jesus' ministry, never was violence of that type encouraged. Even in the years to come, as they are persecuted, as they are drug off to prison, wrongfully accused and imprisoned and beaten, there's not violence retaliated in that sense. Paul used wisdom and you know, invoked his right as a Roman citizen and things like that, but that's kind of another story. Here are a few commentators. Stein says this. He says, understood as a call to arms, this saying not only does not fit Jesus' other teachings, but radically conflicts with them. He says also, if two swords was enough, war with the legions of Rome was certainly not envisioned. He wasn't talking about going to defend Jesus in that moment. In fact, most would say that it's better translated, the last phrase of Jesus's, it's enough, to mean something like this, stop, no more of this, or that's enough, as a parent would say to a child. Not sufficient, but that's enough. Wiersbe says it this way, the words, here are two swords, must have grieved the Lord, for they indicated the disciples had missed the meaning of the words, of his words. Did they think he needed their protection, or that he would now overthrow Rome and establish the kingdom? It's enough means don't say another thing more about the matter. His kingdom does not advance by means of men's swords, but by the power of God's truth. Here's the thing, the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. Morris puts it this way, the disciples did not understand. They spoke in terms of this world's arms. They said, and said they could muster only two swords. Jesus' response, it is enough, means not two will be sufficient, but rather enough of this kind of talk. He dismisses a subject in which the disciples were so hopelessly astray. He was trying to make an illustration. This is going to get tough. Are you willing to make the sacrifice? Would you even give up the most important thing that you need to survive, which is a coat in harsh climate, and take up a sword to go out and live for me? Throughout Scripture, we're told that the word of God is the sword, right? Ephesians 6:17, take up the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So here's the question. Are you taking the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God? That's part of our preparation to be ready for the opposition that's going to come. That's why we hold this in such high regard. That's why we teach it and we preach it the way that we do. Why? Because Jesus said he's going to be counted amongst the transgressors. He mentions the ending of the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. The 53rd chapter of Isaiah is an incredible chapter. Throughout the chapter, there are at least 23 times that it's mentioned that Christ is going to be a substitute, that he's going to die, that he's going to suffer on our behalf. And Jesus summarizes that in this section. And that's what's going to cause this conflict. So we have, again, just kind of this jumbled up mess of things, but they cause us so many good questions in our lives. And it really does kind of tie, you know, as we look at this and we're looking now, we're going to have our graduates come up here and you guys are stepping out into the world. And especially the last two, I'd say, are you prepared to go out into this hostile world? Are you prepared? Have you been prepared and your parents have done all they could and we've taught you and shown you the word of God, but now you're stepping out, in a lot of cases, on your own. This has to be your guide. You have to rest in him. You have to trust in him. You have to plug into the resources God has given you in his word and his body, wherever it is that life takes you in these next days ahead. And so with that, we will have our graduates come forward. Travis, I'm going to have you come up here too, and we'll pray for them. And let's do it down below here. So do I have to call you out by name? Or James, Julie, Izzy? I wrote them down because you know how I always forget names? Like the one time I couldn't remember Bob. That's a hard name to remember. I was afraid I'd forget Trey. So I do have them written down here. Trey, and there's one that's not here today, but as we were starting and singing, I told Trey, you know you're coming up here, right, to get your Bible. And he's like, what? So I didn't tell him, but these are our graduates. I'm not going to have them say anything, but Travis, you want to hand those out? You'll have to open them because they have names on them. But we do like to give you a sword as you go out into the world, and so we present you with that. And yeah, we'll just pray for you, and we're excited for you guys. Got them all? All right. Do you want to pray?
I can.
I have the mic.
I'll do it.
All right, let's pray. Well, Father, we do thank you for each one of these graduates. And God, we thank you for the parents. We thank you for each person that is built into their lives. And God, we thank you most of all for Jesus. We thank you for the salvation that he offers us, the professions of faith that each one has made. And God, we pray for them as they step out into the world beyond high school and whatever that looks like, whatever that brings. God, we pray for their continued reliance on you, their continued search for deeper knowledge of you. God, we pray that as we give them these Bibles, that would be kind of symbolic of just their need to be rooted and grounded in the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit that is the Word of God, that will protect them, that will lead them through this life, God. We thank you for each one and just are grateful for that. God, thank you for this church and this body, this time together. Father, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.